Well, good morning. It's great to be with you, and it's great to again come together to worship our Lord and our God, and that is why we're here. We're here to praise Him, and really Sundays is a wonderful opportunity, and Mark touched on this a little earlier. It's a wonderful opportunity to come together to express to the Lord the overflow of our hearts of a week that's been, full of worship and praise to Him. And obviously, we are not perfect human beings. Obviously, you can probably look back on your week that's been and recognize that you have failed the Lord in certain areas, in certain degrees. But nonetheless, we have hearts which desire to worship the Lord. And the time that we've spent with Him during the week really brings us to this pinnacle and point of our week, which is Sunday mornings when we praise the Lord. And that's why we're here this morning. And we're here to sit under God's Word. And I hope and trust that this time in the Word this morning isn't the only time that you have hearing from the Lord's Word. I pray that you're also being fed in other ways, as you yourself sit under the Word, as you yourself study, pray, listen to other sermons, read other books, and that this is just one of many ways in which you are being built up in your most precious faith. So this morning we're looking at Joshua chapter 5 and verses 1 to 9, and you'll notice that the people of Israel are getting closer and closer to, that famous Battle of Jericho that we know so well. But here, as we go through Joshua, as we look through this chapter and these passages, you will notice something very obvious, that Joshua is a flowing, unfolding story of deliverance and redemption. It's a flowing and unfolding story of deliverance and redemption from the Lord, I should add. We know that obviously Israel departed Egypt. They were bound in slavery, and they have come out by a mighty hand to go into the promised land. The narrative there in Exodus and Numbers and that great deliverance from Egypt is in every way linked to the book of Joshua. And that's an obvious point to make. But I would encourage you, if you get time during the week, to go all the way back, not just to Exodus, but to go back to Genesis. Back to Genesis. And you can go back as far as chapter 15 with regards to Abraham. But I would encourage you, if you can, to go to Genesis chapter 37 and the beginning of Joseph, who, as we know, was sold as a slave, given over as a slave by his own brothers, sent off to Egypt, and who by God's grace rose to become the second under Pharaoh in Egypt in terms of power and authority. And we know there that the nation of Israel first began that slavery process where the king of Egypt forgot these people, did not know Joseph. I'd encourage you to begin back there and to follow the journey all the way up until the present here in Joshua. I've made the point week after week that there are essentially two stories occurring on two different levels. What do I mean by that? Well, one is obvious and one is on the surface, and the other is not so obvious and beneath the surface. And really, that's what we have going on here. On the surface, we see there are plain lessons coming from the obvious account here as Israel go into the promised land. We can see the plain obvious narrative unfolding, but beneath the surface, there are spiritual lessons, right? Beneath the surface, we are learning timeless truths, timeless lessons, lessons that weren't just for Israel then, but lessons which are for us today. The historical account in Joshua, like all historical accounts and narratives, teach us many things about God and about ourselves. Consider, let me give you some examples. Consider this. As you look at Israel as slaves in Egypt, you see them crying out to the Lord their God for deliverance. Consider the fact that you, prior to your conversion, were once a slave to sin, and see the parallel. You too, like the people of Israel, groaned under the bondage of your sin, and you cried out to the Lord your God for deliverance, right? See the parallel. We also have the account of Israel being led out by a mighty hand through the Red Sea to the other side. The parallel there is obvious. The Lord heard our cry for deliverance, and He sent His Son into the world. And we have gone from death to life. As it were, we went through the Red Sea and came out the other side alive to Christ. The parallels are striking and they are clear. So we are always learning lessons here. The wilderness wanderings, well, you go through the book of Numbers and you see Israel having to walk by faith, having to trust God, having to live by every word that comes out of his mouth. And we look at that, we look at the examples, and from our side, we scratch our heads and we think, wow, what faithless people, what unbelieving people. If we were them, we would never do that. But then we look at ourselves and we consider that we too fail on occasions to walk by faith. We fail to trust God. We fail to live by his word alone. So God is always teaching us. God is always teaching us. And he is always calling us to consider the narratives, to consider the precious truths, but also the spiritual realities, the spiritual gems that lie beneath the surface. So I'm going to read from Joshua chapter 5 and verses 1 to 9 this morning. I'd encourage you to open your Bibles and read along with me. Joshua 5, and it says this in verse 1. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that he had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children, whom the Lord raised up in their place, that Joshua circumcised. For they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we want to thank you for this opportunity to come to you this morning. Father, I know the story of many people here. I know my own week and past month has been one filled with difficulty and hardship. And Father, we as your children have been promised that we will face difficulties, we will face hardships, trials and tests of various kinds. And Father, as I look out, I can see faces that are in some way seeming to be overcome by hardship and difficulty. Lord, I can see sorrow in eyes and sadness in hearts. But Lord God, you know us all together. You know what battles we have to face. You know what wars we have to engage in. You know the very trenches that we have dug and fortified and that we must fight. The very circumstances that we can't escape from. But Lord God, you are with us. You are our commander. You are our leader. You are the one who fights for us and with us. You are the one who strengthens us. And Father, as we come together this morning, I ask that you would do that for us. I ask that you would help me as the one who speaks your word. Help everyone here this morning to be strengthened by grace. And Father, as we turn to your word, may you fill our hearts with strength, with courage. Fill our minds with the ability to think clearly. May you cause your word to sink deep into our hearts so that when we leave here, so that when we go back into that trench to face that battle, that we will be clothed in the armor from on high, that we will be strengthened for the battle, that we would be invigorated, that we would want to fight with zeal and passion for the sake of your name and because you are with us. Lord, I pray and ask that you would move amongst us. You, the great physician, Father, you, the vine dresser, you know us all together. You know what each one needs. But I pray and ask, Lord God, that you would do your perfect work within us as individuals and as a collective. Minister to us this morning, I pray. Be gracious to us. Grant me clarity of speech and clarity of mind that I may speak words of comfort to your children, that I may speak words that evoke a response of worship and praise. And Father, we know that this is only ever accomplished by you through your Holy Spirit. Be with us this morning and strengthen us, I pray. We want to ask for your blessing in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, as I said, if I was to summarize the first five chapters, I could probably say it this way. There is an overall theme, and that is pretty clear. And that is that God has delivered his people and God has imparted his word to his people by way of Moses and Moses to the people. And the people simply have to hear the words and obey the words. And that is what we have going on here. And it sounds easier than it is done, right? And that is the walk of faith. The people of Israel have to walk forward into difficulties, into hardships, into the unknown. They have to walk by faith. They have to walk trusting in every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord their God. And they have to do this with courage, and they have to do it with a certain degree of fear, well-directed fear, fear that isn't the product of humanity. It doesn't come from creation itself, but it is a fear which is pointed and directed at the Lord their God. They have to fear him above all other things. Not fearing the world, not fearing the path ahead, not fearing the danger that they may face or the loss that they may incur. They must fear the Lord their God. They have to get ready for battle. They have to get ready for battle. They have to gird their loins and be men. And that is the spiritual soldier. That is what we have going on here. These men must be ready for warfare. And you might think of this and say, well, okay, the Lord has got them ready. Joshua, their commander-in-chief, has rallied the men of war together. What's he going to do? And if it were I who was the leader, I would probably, like anyone, consider the battle plan. Form groups, form teams, cavalry, infantry, and so on. You would have your groups and you would plan your strategy. But God says there is something far more important than being strategic as a soldier. And this concept that I'm about to speak about comes out over and over again in and amongst God's people as they enter into battle. They must prepare spiritually. They must first and foremost, before any battle, be sanctified or set apart as unto the Lord. They must get their hearts right before God if they are going to function as soldiers and win the battle by the Lord's grace. Where does it begin? Well, it begins with the mind. It begins with preparing the mind for battle. And we see this here in verse 1. We see it here in verse 1. Joshua, who authored this book, he writes some very important points down here in verse 1 so that whoever reads this will be encouraged. This verse and verse 1 and what is in there is not there for no reason. Let me show you this. As soon as the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were beyond the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. Joshua, who wrote this, wants you and I to understand the context. He wants you and I to understand the setting and the scene, and more so the perspective of the pagan nations in the land of Canaan. This, as you remember, was the same response that Rahab the harlot declared to the two spies. Do you remember that? This is the same response. Listen to chapter 2 and verses 9 through to 11. She said this, I know. She's not fuzzy about this. She's clear. I know that the Lord has given you the land. It's a done deal. And that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. This melting of the hearts, you remember at the time, and you can see it there in chapter 2, gave Israel great belief and confidence in the words of the Lord their God. It gave them the assurance. Now they were convinced that the Lord was going to deliver them. If the Canaanites were convinced of this, how much more Israel? So they go forward with what? They go forward with conviction and with strength, with knowledge. Their minds are set in the right place. Our enemy is terrified of us. Our enemy is as convinced of our God as we are. Our enemy is afraid. Our enemy is terrified. See, they marched into Jericho and all of the other cities with a firm belief that the Lord their God was with them. Even the pagan nations knew this. Even the pagan nations believed this. How much more conviction do you think the people of Israel would have had? I want to show you why it is the case that our minds have to be prepared for the spiritual battle of life that we face. And this is important. This is very important. Remember that the promise of deliverance given to Israel, remember that it was conditional. God didn't say, I'll deliver you no matter what you do, whether you ignore me or don't follow the commands or choose to follow the commands, I'll deliver you no matter what. God did not say that, did he? The commandment, the deliverance was conditional. Israel had to do what? What was their side of the deal? Well, Joshua 1:6-7, listen to this. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. In what context? Being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left hand, that you may have good success wherever you go. So you can see here, the instruction is that your greatest work, your greatest desire, the greatest focus of your military campaign is not battle, but it is battling to obey the words of the Lord your God. As a result, we have here the covenant of the people in verses 1:18. They respond. They hear and they understand with their own mind that success in the battle and us fighting a bigger and greater and stronger foe is dependent upon us being obedient to the Lord. So what do they do as a response? They make almost a covenant between themselves. Look at 1:18. This is it's almost like an agreement amongst themselves. Whoever rebels against your commandment and disobeys your words, whatever you command him shall be put to death. Wow. Only be strong and courageous. You see, they understood that their survival, the survival of their wives, their children, their whole families, was dependent upon the obedience of these soldiers and these people. They understand. They get it. Do you see how this is about the mind? Going off into battle starts with the mind. And they had to think rightly about this whole concept of going into the land. To ignore God, to not follow his pathway, to disobey his commands meant destruction. So they make this covenant of death. You disobey, we're going to kill you. They took this very, very seriously. That was the inherent message coming out here. And really, that's a common theme in Scripture. It brings out that concept where if the Lord isn't with you and on your side, then you're filling up buckets with holes in them. You're putting money into your pocket where your pocket has holes in it. You're tying your own hands. You're your own worst enemy, so to speak. Psalm 127, verses 1 to 2. What does it say? Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. If these soldiers did not have the favor of the Lord, if they were fighting themselves in their own strength, with their own power, not following the Lord, then they were guaranteed defeat. They were guaranteed defeat. So they had to think very clearly about this. Again, this wasn't about sinless perfection. They were sinners. You and I are sinners. God wasn't looking for perfection because it was unattainable. It wasn't possible. Yet he was looking for hearts and minds which were completely determined and desirous to do what he said. It required courage. It required strength and commitment. Not perfection, but that intense desire to be godly, to be aggressive towards godliness and holiness. That's what the Lord was seeking. And you know what? For you and I today, now we don't battle with swords. The warfare that we engage in is not of a physical nature. It is a spiritual warfare. And that's why I prayed what I prayed at the start. Because each and every one of us has our own battles to face. We face the world, we face the flesh, and we face the devil. The most insidious of those three is our own flesh. We cannot escape it. It goes wherever we go. We are tempted externally, but we're also tempted internally. Our greatest enemy is self. So, how we think through life, how we engage in the battle, how we use our mind to control our thoughts, to be biblical, to be courageous, to obey when the flesh says don't obey, to keep doing what God says when everything within you says give up, you can't do this, or give up, you failed, or give up, you're too weak. This is not a motivational speech at all. I'm against that. But this is an encouragement for us to realize that we are in an intense spiritual battle. It's a battle for your soul. It's a battle for life. It's a battle for the truth. And the enemy of our souls, which is the world, the flesh, and the devil, are out to get us. And we need to be careful in how we live. We need to think through this carefully. C.T. Studd, famous missionary, who was also before that a famous English cricketer, he gives us this great mindset to have regarding the Christian life or the spiritual battle that we're engaged in. Just a few excerpts from a famous poem that he is quoted for. Only one life, the still small voice, gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes and fears. Each with its days I must fulfill, living for self or in his will. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. So here we have in poetry, C.T. Studd describing the battle, describing the two choices that you and I have to make each and every day. And it almost seems as though it is every moment of every day. Friends, this begins with the mind. You will not have victory in the battle if you don't consecrate yourself to the Lord. I will not overcome the enemies and the difficulties present in my life if I am not set apart for the Lord, if I don't first sanctify myself as unto him, if I don't seek him out, if I don't delight in him. You see, victory over the world, the flesh and the devil isn't achieved by binding demons or by praying certain prayers. It is achieved by us, by the Lord through us, when we get on our knees, and we pray and we open his word and we bury his word deep into our hearts. And it's weaved into the very fabric of our being. And then we go out in the strength of that refreshment of that time with the Lord. And we do battle. We do battle with those three enemies. That's where the victory's won. That's where strength comes from. And you know what? As a church, we have vision and update meetings. We have AGMs and we want you all to be there. But in those meetings, we take time to remind ourselves and to remind all of you what the single purpose of this church is. And we've prayed about this. We've sought the scriptures. We've sought the Lord's face. And we've come away with this. This is not in my notes, but I'm just going to share it with you because it's pertinent to this discussion. The goal of Village Church and the reason why we do what we do is that we want to help you as an individual to walk well with Christ. We don't want to create ministries so that in coming to those ministries, you're encouraged and you feel good and you feel great and then you go away and we just want you to come back so you'll get that feeling back again. That's illogical, that's foolish, it's not right. What we want is this. We have ministries which help you to walk with Christ in a one-on-one context, to help you to know how to feed off of him, to grow in him, to delight in him, to be self-feeding, if I can say it that way, so that your joy, your strength, your peace, and your contentment comes from that personal, intimate time with him alone. You don't come to the ministry to get all of that. You have it in Christ alone. And there will be times where you come to ministries and you even come to Sunday mornings where you're dry, you're empty, and you need your brothers to build you up. I'm not discounting that. But by and large, we are here and we exist and the ministries are set up to help you to grow in Christ in a one-on-one context. See, when you're strong and when you delight in him and when you are being built up in that one-on-one setting, then you can have the ministries removed from your life. You can go through church splits and come out unscathed. You can go through all sorts of difficulties and hardships, which are very real and physical and spiritual battles. But you remain strong. You remain contented. And you can very quickly gather yourself up again and get back on track. Why? Because your contentment, your joy, your peace, your strength is founded in Christ alone in this personal one-on-one setting. And that makes sense, doesn't it? That makes sense. The victory is won on our knees. And the picture coming out here in these first few verses is that we have to think clearly. We have to think clearly. Just as these men could not win the day, or they could not win the battle if they did not seek the Lord and do his will first, so too you and I cannot win the spiritual victories in a day-to-day context if we do not first seek him, if we do not live for him, if we do not obey him, if we do not delight in him. And I'm convinced that that's why there's so many miserable, downcast Christians, so many Christians who are overwhelmed and overcome by life and life's problems. And I'm not discounting that it's not hard. It's hard. It's very hard. And it seems to get harder as you get older for some reason, because you have kids and grandkids and so on. But we need the Lord. We need the Lord. So that's our first point. Our second is this: rightly identifying with the Lord's army. Rightly identifying with the Lord's army. Or think about it this way. If you were to consider the military nations in this world, if you were to consider the various armies that are there, you would notice that they all have their own distinct colors, right? They all have their own distinct flags, badges, and emblems. Each one is distinct, and they can quickly differentiate foe from enemy. You can look and you can even see by the helmet, the color, the design, that that is an enemy and that is a friend. In fact, we know from warfare and the laws governing warfare that if an enemy was to dress up as a friend and he was caught, he would be treated as a spy and would be shot and could be legally shot. They are the articles of war. But those who wear the uniform, they wear it with pride. Why? They wear the uniform with pride because of what it stands for. It represents their country, their very home, their very people, the very nation they love. the one in which they have grown up in and serve. It is their way of identifying with their military leader, their political figures, their rulers, their kings, their prime ministers, their presidents, and so on. That's the purpose. Here we have the children of the first generation going off into battle, right? The children of the first generation. So this is the second generation going off into battle. Their fathers were soldiers. The scripture tells us that. Their fathers were men of war. They had faced battle and they had won battles. They were physically ready, capable, and able to fight. But they were also men who were different to the second generation. Why? Because they wore a certain badge. Something about them caused them to identify with the Lord their God. It wasn't a uniform. It was another distinctly Jewish way. Let me show you this. Look at verse 2. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth. I made the point last week that the word Gilgal, and that's where this occurred, Gilgal means round or to roll away. You'll see further on, I think it's verse 9, the Lord says, "He has rolled away the reproach of Egypt." That name there, Gibeath Haraloth, it literally means the hill of the foreskins. That's what it means. And you know, that's an interesting name, isn't it? The hill of the foreskins. And obviously the picture there is that there was a hill of some sort where Joshua had all the men of war come and be circumcised on that hill. And the Lord took advantage of what happened and the name of the town to make it a memorable place. It would serve as yet another reminder to the whole nation that the Lord God had set them apart for himself. And that town, that hill, that place would remind them of that very incident. The question then is, what was and is circumcision? Well, circumcision for Israel was a sign of the covenant made between the Lord God and Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. Genesis 17, if you will, turn there with me. I want to show you this in verses 10 through to 14. Here we have the ongoing Abrahamic covenant and some specifics laid out by the Lord to Abraham. Very interesting here. By the way, other nations did in fact have circumcision. It was practiced among some of the pagan nations. But for Israel, it had a significant and very special meaning. Verse 10 says this, "This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. And any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." That's a very serious thing. What's the point? What's the meaning? What's the significance of circumcision? Well, John MacArthur says it this way, and this is a really succinct explanation. That's why I went with it. But the symbolism had to do with the need to cut away sin and be cleansed. It was the male organ which most clearly demonstrated the depth of depravity because it carried the seed that produced depraved sinners. Thus, circumcision symbolized the need for a profoundly deep cleansing to reverse the effects of depravity. End quote. So you can see the significance of it. You can see the spiritual meaning behind it. And this sign of the covenant, as we saw there in verse 14, God takes very seriously. A person who breaks this covenant or who refuses to be circumcised is to be cut off. Do you remember that Moses faced this same thing? His two sons on the road, he somehow, for some reason, failed to circumcise then. Exodus 4:26, at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and what? And sought to put him to death. Very serious incident. And we know that his wife Zipporah came along and took care of what needed to be taken care of and kind of rebuked Moses for not doing what he should have done. But can you see how seriously the Lord takes this? This is no trivial thing. This is very serious. It is a sign of the covenant between God and Israel. Now, it did not produce, secure, or ensure that a person was truly saved as a believer. It had nothing to do with that. It had no intrinsic or inherent value other than it helped with hygiene and so on. There were obviously many unbelieving Jews who were circumcised, but they themselves were unbelievers in their heart. They themselves would have gone to a lost eternity. So circumcision didn't save anyone. It didn't save anyone. It was a way of identifying with the nation of Israel. It is, again, an outward identification marking the covenant between God and his people. And that's the point here. God wanted everyone to know that those who were his were to be pure, holy, set apart from sin, and circumcision was the sign of that. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. Jeremiah 4, 4, in calling Israel to repentance, look at what he says. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire because of the and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. Can you see how there is the sign, there is the physical, but God's desire and God's intent is that it would be in here also. It would be here also. And a point which I found to be interesting was this, that just as circumcision was an irreversible and permanent reality, so too circumcision of the heart had to be a permanent, ever-developing condition of the heart. You get that? Physical circumcision never went away. It was always with them. It was an unchangeable reality. God wanted their hearts to be just the same. Just the same. This wasn't an event where they were to come before the Lord their God and to be made right, to be cleansed and purified, and then they could go off and live however they wanted. God's people, because they were God's people, had to be pure in heart. And that gives us really the answer to the question as to why they needed to be circumcised. He wasn't referring to a second circumcision, if that were possible. He makes it very clear here in verse 4, why these individuals had to be circumcised, and it's basically because they hadn't been. Look at what it says. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. So he's talking about the first generation. All these men who were meant to be doing battle now, God killed in the wilderness because of their unfaithfulness. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way, that's the children, in the wilderness, after they had come out of Egypt, had not been circumcised. So this first generation of men had failed to circumcise their children. I'm not sure why or what happened. Verse 6 goes on to say, for the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished. Why? Because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So this first generation, and just remember this, this first generation saw with their own eyes the deliverance of the Lord. The 10 plagues, the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire that guarded them on the way, the parting of the Red Sea, the provision of the quail and the manna, the rock being split, the water being poured out, God's continual provision. They saw with their own eyes, yet they were unbelieving in their heart. And they were led by Moses, this great man of the Lord. They refused to obey the Lord. And for this reason, the Lord would not let them into the promised land. And let's just park here for a moment. Because you might think, well, what sin was it that they did? Specifically, what was it? Well, there were very many specific things. And we know quite clearly that the one thing that, I guess, really pushed, caused them to not enter was the fact that they themselves refused to enter. They refused to go into the land of Canaan and fight these pagan nations. They refused. They outrightly refused. So what is at the heart of that? Well, at the heart of that, I think there's a common foundational sin amongst every single person, and that is this. It is the desire to be Lord and master of my own life. You see, when they said no to God, they were basically saying, I will do what I want to do. I'm not going to do what you want to do. I'm going to make the decision. I'm going to make the choice. That's exactly what they were saying. They took themselves out from under God's authority and they became the sole authority in their life. And that is the chief sin of every person. Was that not Satan's sin? Wasn't that why Satan fell? He wanted to be like God. And possibly you could think, well, he wanted to be able to have the power of God and to do what God could do with his omnipotence. But I think it was more than that. I think Satan wanted to be the Lord and master of his own life. He did not want to come under God's authority. He wanted to be like God where everyone was under his authority. He was Lord and master. That's what he was after. And when he came to Eve, what did he tempt her with? You too, essentially, could be like me out from under God's authority. You can be like God, self-governing, autonomous in your being and in your person. That's what he tempted Eve with. I don't believe he was tempting her with the fact that she could have supernatural powers to create and do all sorts of things that God does, but rather it was a temptation which would allow her to be an autonomous, self-governing being. Isn't that what every person in this world struggles with? Isn't that the reason why people don't come to the Lord their God? Because everyone wants to be the Lord and master of their own life. They do not want to place the authority of their life beneath the Lord. When you come to Christ, that is the very first thing you must do. That's what repentance means. I have lived as Lord and master of my life, and I turn away from that. You are now Lord and master of my life. I live for you, and I will do what you say. The first generation, they said, no, we're sick of this. And I think Cain in Genesis 4, he was the same. He was someone who said, I am sick of this. I will bring whatever offering I want to bring. And he did this. Friends, this is rebellion in the eyes of God. This is rebellion. This is high treason. And this is why they couldn't enter in. But here, God is gracious. God is merciful. The first generation were worried about their children and they complained and they said, well, our children will suffer if we go into the wilderness. What about our children? Ironically, God has raised up these children and he has made them spiritual men and women, courageous men who will go off and do battle. The battle that their fathers did not want to fight, they themselves will fight. Look at verse 7. So it was that their children whom he raised up in their place, that Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. Again, first generation failed at this. The second generation had to be circumcised. They had to be set apart. We could say it this way, that Israel could go no further with the Lord until they rightly identified themselves with him, right? This is so important. This is so important to the Lord. Going to war, wearing the uniform, identifying with the armies of the Lord. It started with this foundational sign of the covenant. And let me make an obvious point, which I probably shouldn't make, but this sign of the covenant, circumcision, this was something, and this is interesting, this is something that no one else would see, right? This was not for all to see, obviously. It's a hidden thing. And only the person and God know that this sign of the covenant has been enacted. Why is that important? Well, let me explain. By way of application, I think that the greatest temptation that you and I will ever experience is living to a standard of godliness and holiness that is an external, people-driven standard. You get that? Living to a standard that is expected of us by people, and it's an external one. And we can do certain things and not do certain things because it's expected of us. And we can, if we're not careful, be tempted into becoming people who are cleaning the outside of the cup or looking a certain way on the outside. Other people could not see the sign of the circumcision on each Jew, but God could see. And again, it's just another indication that the Lord sees what no man sees. The Lord sees our hearts. The Lord sees who we identify with in our heart of hearts. He sees where our allegiances lie, whether we're for him in how we are living. I think sometimes we live in a manner that is expected of us by our fellow Christians and the world. Yet you know what? Easily we can give little time and attention to the inner man. God looks at the heart. And again here, the people of God who embraced the sign of the covenant, God wanted them to identify him, not just through circumcision, but with circumcision of the heart. They were his representatives. They were his people. And the same is true for us today. We don't have the rite of circumcision. And yes, we have baptism and the Lord's Supper, and those things are reminders of the wonderful salvation of the Lord. But we are those who identify with the Lord. We are those who represent him. We are people who are in his army, who wear his badge, who wear his uniform. And how we live, how we conduct ourselves, the things that we turn to and the things that we turn away from reflect back on our Lord. So we have to be careful. You see, turning from sin and things which corrupt all the way to God and godly living, that is our responsibility. That is our responsibility. And friends, can I say it this way? That it's also an act of worship. It's an act of worship. When you give your heart to live in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, that is an act of worship. Listen to Ephesians 4:1. Paul says this, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Walking in a manner worthy. Again, we have nothing that distinguishes us on the outside to the people of this world, perhaps in how we dress and how we conduct ourselves. But the reality is, who we are on the inside, the heart, the inner man, is what should speak volumes to this world. It is what should set us apart from all people who do not know the Lord. Philippians 1:27, only let your manner of life be what? Be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. When we were in America, we had opportunity to hear different people preach, and I always remember one sermon by one particular person, and he used this analogy, and I'll borrow from him and share with you. And he talked about a normal occurrence that happens within the police and fire departments. And it'll often go like this. And he said it this way, that when certain fire departments or police officers decide to bring in a new recruit and the guy comes along, they do a bit of research. They want to know that this man who's going to represent them and wear the badge and so on is a person of reputable character. Again, maybe not perfect, but a person who is known as someone having a reputable character. So what they do is they go to this person's home, they know where he or she lives, and they will ask the neighbors about this person. Do you know him? Do you know her? Is she a good person? Is he a good person? Do they treat their family well? Are they of good reputation? And they actually do this because they understand that a person might talk a big game and a person might be able to say a great many things, but those around them who are affected by their life will testify truthfully to the character inherent within that person. And isn't that wonderful? Again, we're not like Israel. We don't have signs. We don't have things which distinguish us from all other people. But we are believers, and it's the hidden person of the heart. It's our character. It's what we turn from and what we turn to, which should cause us to stand out like a sore thumb. Come back to verse 8. Look at what it says. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. Again, the use of the word, the town or the city or the place, Gilgal, it means round or to roll. And God is setting up a permanent marker in the minds of these people and in the landscape so that they will always remember Gilgal. That is the place and that is the time where the Lord rolled away the reproach of Egypt from us. What does that even mean? Well, think of it logically. You know that the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, people who would have been mocked, whipped, beaten, faced derision. They were powerless. They were slaves. And they went from being slaves to people who were wandering about in the wilderness, who perhaps in the eyes of the Egyptians weren't yet victorious, were still wandering around lost, trying to live, trying to survive. And again, we have here the liberation of the people of Israel being complete, and it seems to come to a completion in this account with the act of circumcision, again, symbolically cutting away the cause of corruption in and amongst them. And I think about it this way, those born in Egypt would have been physiologically just like all other Gentiles who had not been circumcised. And it's almost as though this final physical act separated them from being similar to the Egyptians, similar to other nations. And now they were completely and wholly Jewish under the covenant with the Lord. To me, that's what this means. The reproach, God says, it's been rolled away. It's gone. You'll never go back. It's been rolled. It's been done away with. If you think about this logically, the old covenant, which had been instituted in Genesis 15, and the new covenant, you know what? There are similarities between the two. You think of it this way. Both require God's people to live according to his word. And that's pretty basic and obvious. Both call for us to live for the King of Kings, to be separated from the world, to be godly, to be holy, to be obedient. You think of Israel in the Old Covenant. They were supposed to be what? A light to the nations, hope to the nations, beacons of truth. They were to go to the Gentile nations and lead them to salvation by way of the Lord their God. They were representatives of God to the nations, we could say. What about us? Well, under the new covenant, the scripture says, 2 Corinthians 5, I believe it is, that we are ambassadors. We are ambassadors of Christ with the gospel. And our job, as we know, is to go to the world, to reach the world with the gospel. We are his representatives. We are the light of the world. We are the light of the world. We are the salt of the earth. Ugh, spit it out. We are the salt of the earth. And we are to be distinctively different from the world. We have to be different. I just can't help wondering whether we, because of the new covenant conditions, that all of our sins are paid for, and there really isn't that conditional nature that Israel had in this old covenant, that we somehow think that God isn't as concerned with our sticking firmly to our obedient living as he was with Israel. They seem to face the consequences in very severe and difficult and painful ways, yet we seem to be able to somehow wander a little and look and think that God is somehow not concerned because we aren't wiped away as some of them were. God seems less severe, but is he? Does he view things differently now in the new covenant? Yes, you are children. Yes, you are beloved in the Lord. But his perspective of sin is still the same. His desire for you and I to obey him and to keep his commandments hasn't changed. Yes, he's gracious. Yes, he's merciful. But he hasn't changed. Well, circumcision, and just to wrap up, again, it was a permanent, irreversible reality. Circumcision of the heart, as I said before, it's got to be an ongoing, permanent work that we ourselves partake of. We ourselves embrace circumcision of the heart. We are responsible for that. We are responsible. Israel were responsible. I couldn't help but think of Hebrews 12, 1 to 2. Again, you see it there on the screen. Talks about this idea of laying aside weights and encumbrances. What's the point? The context is running the race, fighting the fight, living life, walking in the will of the Lord, battling spiritually. What does he say? Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. What does that mean? Well, it's pretty clear, isn't it? Examine your life. Examine your life. The ultimate goal, the outcome the Lord desires, is that you and I run the race well, with endurance, with vigor, with nothing slowing us down, nothing hindering us, nothing hampering us. Now, you and I have a huge role to play in this. Our responsibility, what does the verse say? Lay aside every weight and encumbrance and the sin. There's two things. Weights and encumbrances, what are they? Well, they're things in our life which aren't prohibited in Scripture. They're things which aren't necessarily sinful, but what do when we let them into our lives? They weigh us down. They slow us down. They cause us to run with a limp. It causes us to strain and groan. When we could be normally running well, we run slower. Wisdom calls for us to get rid of them. Wisdom calls for us to examine our lives. The second is sin. And that's a no-brainer. That's obvious. We shouldn't be engaging in sin. There is sin in our lives. We should turn from it, forsake it. If you're caught, if you're struggling, that's what we're here for. It's to help each other. Down a little further in verse 14 of Hebrews 12. Again, the point of this, the point of drawing near to the Lord is holiness. The writer says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one sees the Lord. And I want to finish just by explaining this concept of holiness. Holiness or sanctification. Sanctification means set apart. It's similar to the word holy. Set apart. You were once all here, you were once all slaves to sin, now you have been set apart, sanctified. Sanctification has two aspects to it. And we would talk about this in theological circles as a positional sanctification and then a progressive sanctification. The first is this, positional is this. When you first came to Christ, you went from being slaves of sin to slaves to Christ. Spiritually dead, spiritually alive. The kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Children of the devil to children of God. That's the new birth. We were taken out of this world and set apart. We were sanctified, made holy by God, an instantaneous work of salvation. So that is positional sanctification. That will not change and that cannot be undone. But progressive sanctification, and I've already talked about this a bit, it is the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in us with his word, and it requires our cooperation. It requires us to pursue this, where we put off sin and put on righteousness, where we turn away from sin and temptation and turn to God in obedient living. We seek to live like Christ. We seek to be like our Lord. And this is a fight. This is a wrestle. And if that wrestle is going on in your soul, then you are absolutely a believer. You are a believer. But if there is no fight, if there is no wrestle, then you need to examine yourself. That's progressive sanctification. And we need to be serious with this. We walk with our Lord. And if we are to walk with him into battle, we must be holy. Romans 6:22 to 23, and this is a final verse, and I'll finish with this. Paul says this, and this sums it up well. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, that's talking about the positional sanctification, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. And again, there's both positional and progressive sanctification in that one verse. Verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why did I include verse 23? Well, it's a very important reminder because verse 22 speaks to the believer. Verse 22 encourages those who believe, and that is many of you, to know that you've been set free and now you're a slave of the Lord, you're under his care, so pursue sanctification. But then those who, those who haven't received the Lord, those who haven't trusted in him, realize and recognize salvation and eternal life is not something to be earned. It's not something that you work for. It's not you determining within yourself to become a better person or to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. A person is only ever saved by receiving the free gift of eternal life through trusting in Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior, right? So the point is, what stops you? The question to ask is, why will today not be the day of salvation? Why will you not want to go from being dead spiritually to alive spiritually? Why will you not want to avoid the wrath of God in the day of judgment and become a disciple? Again, remember I talked earlier about being the Lord and Master of my own life. Now, some people love that. And people can live without Christ. And they can be the Lord and Master for some 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 years or as long as they live. And that's all well and good. But when you die, the question will be, why did you not receive the gift of salvation? Why could you not place your life beneath the life of the Lord, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Why could you not make him ruler and master? Why did you have to be in charge of your own life? Look where it's led you. Look what you've got out of it. Friends, this is very serious stuff. Very serious stuff. So I pray that if that is you this morning, if you are one who is resisting God, who is pushing God away, who is refusing to submit to his lordship, do not be foolish. Do not be foolish. Be soft in your heart and come to Christ for salvation. And again, if you need to speak to someone, come and see me. Come and see one of the members of this church who can help you to know how to do business with God, how to be made right with him, even today. It's not a process. It's not an event. It's not you reaching a certain point of righteousness before God will accept you. While we were sinners, Christ died. Paul the apostle was on the road to Damascus, on his way to arrest Christians, to put them into jail and likely to put them to death. And God saved him right there. Do you get that? God loves you and God wants you to come to him right now, even in the depth of your sin. Father, we thank you for your great love. We thank you that you are kind, you are gracious. And Father, I know much has been said this morning. I pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would take it and sow it deep into our souls. Lord, I do pray for all of us here who love you and want to follow you, that you would help us to pursue sanctification, that we would give ourselves over to it, that we would want to please you, that we would want to delight in you. Father, I pray that we would, having tasted, that we would see and know that you are good. And Lord, for those who don't know you yet, for those who are resisting, for those who are unwilling, who may be stubborn and it doesn't make sense, Lord, but I pray that you'd be merciful to them. I pray that you would grant them grace, that you would open eyes more and more, that they would see you with clarity and turn to you and give in and stop fighting against you and surrender to you, for you are the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. I pray for mercy and grace for such ones, Father. We want to thank you for this time. We pray, Lord God, as we go out into this week and even the remainder of this year, as we all face many battles, as we go head to head with things which seem overwhelming, difficult, hard, impossible, that we would take care of our own soul, by drawing near to you, by remembering your promises, your word, your character, your nature, and that we would know that you are with us. Father, we can only take care of our own soul, and I pray you would help us to be mindful of that and that we would do so. We commit this time to you and give you thanks in Jesus' precious name. Amen.